whenever we read fairy tales or wishful stories, sometimes they'll end with the phrase, and they lived happily ever after. In reality, it can only be said of true believers in Christ that they will live happily ever after. But the point to note in that statement is that the ever comes after we die. While we're here, life is as often difficult and controversial as it is good, maybe much more so. As we become more like Christ, we become less like the world we live in. Our philosophies change, our ideas change, the direction that our life takes changes. In the same way that His ways are not compatible with the ways of the world, Christians are called to make choices that are not compatible with the world in which they live. Choices are made by us that can and sometimes certainly do leave us in harm's way. Even a cursory reading of the Scriptures, if you were just to pick it up and read through it without really stopping to consider much of anything, you would still find hardships over and over and over again experienced by those who we find, for instance, in Hebrews 11 existed to be examples of faith in Christ to us through those hardships, through the very challenges that obedience brought to bear in their life. So it should not be surprising that the quiet and remote conversion of Lydia in Acts 16 and 5 through 15 would be followed by a very loud and public controversy. It should not be odd to us that doing the right thing would create turmoil, not peace. Nor should it surprise us that the Apostle Paul is dead center in the middle of that controversy. So let's continue to see this develop. This will be the last week in Acts 16 before we go to the Epistle to the Philippians. Let's read verses 16 through 40 following the conversion of Lydia and her family. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been led. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now this is the continuation of the pre-story of the church in Philippi, because a pre-story is never a single event, but a series of connected events. I can go back and look at the very first time I asked Carol Jean on a date, and I can also recall the other two times previous to that I saw her, that I was infatuated with what I saw. I can talk about the date we went on, but I can also talk about events that followed that led up to us finally making a decision to stay together and to get married. All of that is a pre-story, a series of events, a connected series of events that together form the foundation for what will follow. So while the Philippian story began in a remote, quiet setting, in relative obscurity by a river with one woman being converted and then her family meeting then in one home, it does not maintain that the same start will remain that way for very long. In other words, is he to suspect that all the conversions in Philippi are going to be this quiet and this easy as it was with Lydia? In fact, what's going to happen is it's going to go from zero without any stress at all to crazy in record speed. Now, verse 16 is probably taking place on the following Sabbath. It's very likely, at least, though, that they went to prayer back to the very same place by the river where prayer was wont to be made and where seed had been planted already. It makes sense to go back where you've already had some inroads before. However, it's also very likely that they never actually ended up there because the trip on the way there was interrupted by someone, and it was interrupted by someone they probably wouldn't want to bring with them to a place of prayer. It says, a woman with a spirit of divination began to follow them. It was a woman who worked as a slave for those who prospered from her work. Her work was that of being a soothsayer, which is, in our lingo, we would say a fortune teller. And quite frankly, I think probably all of us sitting here, when we think of fortune tellers, we automatically think about frauds, don't we? I mean, really, what we think about is like The Mentalist. You remember that television show, The Mentalist, or an FBI investigator who learns to look at all the different facial movements and things and all the different tones and words that are used to kind of peek into your life without you knowing it. So we think of fraud, people wanting to whisper the things in people's ears that they want to hear. But this woman is a different kind of fraud. Because while she certainly cannot foretell the future in reality, so in that sense she is a fraud, she does what she does, not through the manipulation of facial features and tones, but through demonic possession. She's possessed. She is assisted by supernatural forces that have access to information that she by herself could not No. And they also bring her a sense of authority and power that she does not have. I don't know if you've ever seen it in documentary form before, but they have a film of Adolf Hitler in private, sometimes with his generals, sometimes with friends, in more pastoral settings. He is almost, in some ways, effeminate. Very quiet, very soft-spoken, very understated. You wouldn't give him the time of day if you met him on the street. And then they'll show him take the podium in front of thousands of people, and it's like another man emerges. And this man has everyone captivated, and he speaks with great authority, because I think that man was possessed. And like her, that demon gave her authority and power she didn't possess on her own. Now this woman, it says, followed Paul and Silas for days. But let's note what she actually says about them. Verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, listen, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. He actually says what's true. Isn't that true? Is there any part of that that is not true? For days she did this, following them, saying this statement. Maybe she said other things as well, I don't know. But in particular, she said this over and over and over. So as they traveled and as crowds gathered round and as people came by her, because she was known in the city of Philippi, being the fortune teller that brought great wealth to her owners, she would say, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they teach unto us the way of salvation. Now, it doesn't tell us why this grieved Paul. But my sense is, for what that's worth, is that the reason that it grieved Paul was that it connected them to her. There's an assumption that can be drawn of legitimacy in silence. We've had all of these things in the news about this book that was written about the president and this book that was written about somebody else. And quite frankly, if people don't speak up and say, that's not what I said, that's not true, then we have to assume that if they're not denying what's in the book, that it must be true. Now, it might not be true. Then doesn't really matter, does it? Because all of us are waiting to hear someone step up and say, I never said that, that book is false. I never said that, or that's out of context, or let's put that in context. And if we don't hear that, our silence gives legitimacy to those statements, whether they're true or whether they're not. And so I believe that Paul's continued silence would have only left the impression that they were okay with her. So it's as though those preaching Christ and those practicing demonic spiritualism are in the same camp. They're friends, so to speak. So when she continued, it says, unabated for days, Paul rightly discerned, maybe that was part of the reason that he waited as long as he did, but he rightly discerned the presence of a demon, and he turned and he cast it out. But in rightly doing so, he shut down the moneymaker. No demon, no fortune telling. And suddenly the quiet and peaceful proceeding came to an end. These men were then manhandled and dragged to the magistrates, charged with being troublemaking Jews. Which, by the way, Silas was not. He was Greek. And charged with disseminating ideas incompatible with Roman laws. Now, they wouldn't have an opportunity to contest any of that. There would be no trial, no opportunity to defend themselves. Just a lot of indignation against a people they already despised. So they were ordered to be beaten and cast into prison. You're what a crazy. Just like that. And the prison warden was charged with making sure they were kept safely. And so in order to do that, he took them down to the lowest, deepest hole in the prison, cast them into a cell, shackled their legs to the walls to make sure that under every circumstances in the morning, they would still be there, unharmed by other prisoners, unharmed in any way, and able to depart if that was the case. Now, what we don't hear in any of these verses is any grumbling or protesting from Paul and Silas. We don't hear them saying, what have we done to deserve this? Listen to all the things they've said about us. Silas, you're not even a Jew. What's the deal with all of this? This woman was following us. We didn't pursue her. She was possessed with a demon. We did her a favor. We cast him out. Now look where we're at. But what we hear is the exact opposite from them. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They began to pray, be thankful, to honor the Lord in prayer, and to sing songs of praises unto the Lord. They brought light into that dark place. They made this about Him and not about themselves. They didn't plead for freedom or curse the night. They didn't ask God to bless them and curse their enemies. They left their circumstances in the hands of the one who actually controls those circumstances. And then suddenly we hear from Him. When He speaks, things change. Now, an earthquake in and of itself is not beyond normal. That happens. But one that specifically opens up cell doors and releases chains is. Now, no one got hurt, right? Imagine there's an earthquake and you can't get out. Because you're in a cell and the door is locked and you're shackled, but instead of things falling on your head and killing you, your shackles fall off and the doors open up. That's kind of a weird earthquake, isn't it? As well, the normal reaction by prisoners whose shackles suddenly fell off and whose doors were open would be to escape, but those prisoners had been ministered to by Paul and Silas. They had been listening to these men praise God and sing praises unto God. And my guess is that as soon as this happened, Paul and Silas called to quiet down the prisoners, gathered them together with him and Silas, and adjured them to let God, who had just done this very odd thing, and which they were truly aware of, be in control. Do not flee. Do not escape. Now the guard, he had decided to just kill himself rather than face the consequences, because had all these prisoners escaped, and especially when he was given direct orders from the magistrates to make sure these prisoners were there and safe, they would have at a minimum jailed him, at a maximum they would have tortured him before they put him in jail, and he decided death was a better way to go. That was also averted. Not only did the prisoners not escape, but the life of the guard was taken from death to life. In fact, this prison guard, this warden, did exactly what we often hope in the midst of evangelizing others will do with us, which is to ask that question, what must I do to be saved? How many of you have ever had someone just come up to you and just say, hey, I know you're a Christian. What do I need to do to become a Christian? I've actually had this happen on several different occasions in the last 45 years. And you almost don't know what to do with it. It's so out of the norm. But he asked that question, and the answer to that question was the presentation of the gospel, to which he responded. Now, chief jailers were often housed in on-site facilities. They lived at the jail. They had to be on-site all the time. They didn't live down the street. They didn't live outside of town. They didn't trek into work. They lived right there because they were ultimately responsible 24 hours a day for everything that went on in that prison. And being there was very paramount to them. And so his family is also there, and it says they also received the gospel. And Paul says to him, receive the gospel and you'll be saved, and your household. And his household was saved. And after attending to Paul and Silas' wounds, it says him and all of his household were baptized. The church in Philippi is growing in a very unconventional way. It's growing God's way. I said last week, if we ever drive by a church that has a sign outside that says revival at 6, keep right on driving. The church has no way of asserting when revival will take place. Bringing a preacher in from someplace else and having a series of meetings is no indication that revival is going to break out in the church. In fact, almost every such setting I've ever been in, and I was in a few when I was a very young believer, the people running forward to the altar were the same people that had already run forward to the altar 2 or 3 times prior to that. And they had run up with as much gusto 2 or 3 times before that as they did when the guy that was preaching revival was there. Acts 2:47 says something all of us should be aware of and content with. It says this. It says, the Lord adds to the church daily such who should be saved. Who adds to the church daily? The Lord. Who does he add? Such as should be saved. Should be saved according to what? According to his divine plan and providence, not our timetable and our plan. Two very different scenarios are here. Paul and Silas hoped for more conversions at the river. They left thinking, we're going to go down where the women are gathered. Some of them seemed like they were interested, although Lydia was the only one that responded, but we'll go down and we'll hope for more fruit, because that's what you do. So they thought maybe others will be converted, the church in Lydia's house will begin to grow, they'll have more people to train. Never made it. Went from there to prison. And prison would be the fertile soil for the next conversion. Now the next day, the magistrates have a hope to put this behind them quietly. They just want to get rid of this whole situation, make it go away. We beat them, we threw them in prison for the night, we put them in the stocks. Now go down and tell them if they get out of here and they shut their mouth, nobody will ever know about this. Go home. They ordered them to be released with the warning, get out of town, don't return. Don't come back. However, Paul and Silas were not going to leave without orders from the Lord. And there's this issue that the magistrates overlooked in their haste because they didn't ask any questions. If you don't ask a question, you don't get an answer, do you? Both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. It's a common thing, I mean, not overtly common, but it is a common thing in this world to hold more than one citizenship. You can hold citizenship in several different countries. There's a fair number of people who hold at least dual citizenship. They might be both British citizens and American citizens, or German citizens and American citizens. Acts 22, verse 28 informs us that Paul was born into Roman citizenship, a Jew. Now, how did that happen? Well, it's believed that Paul came from a home of Pharisees, but he came from a home of very prominent, wealthy Pharisees. And while we have no actual details of how Paul's citizenship came about, this would mean that at least his parents held citizenship. Now, Roman citizenship is achieved one of three ways. It can be granted to you for some deed that you've done in honor of Rome. The Rome itself can grant you honorary citizenship, full citizenship, but it's granted to you. The other way you obtained citizenship was to buy it. Who knew there was a citizenship store? You could go down and say, yeah, I'll take 7 citizenships right here, and do I get 8 with a discount? You could actually go down, and for a lot of money, you could buy Roman citizenship. And third, if you had parents who held citizenship, regardless of whether or not it was granted or bought, their immediate children born into that family were automatically citizens of Rome. And most commentators believe that's exactly what did occur, that his parents probably purchased citizenship, and that by purchasing it, Paul was born with that right. So whatever the case may be, he wasn't lying about it. And citizens had rights, and those rights had been denied. Because these guys came in and said, these Jews stir up our town, and they teach us to do things that are not lawful for Roman citizens to do. And no one said, are you Jews? They didn't even ask if they were Jewish. They just assumed that was the case. If they would have said, are you Jewish? Paul might have said, yeah, I'm Jewish. He's not. He's Greek and he has Roman citizenship. Oh, by the way, I also have Roman citizenship. Nobody asked. But Paul now demands that they answer for that oversight. To deny Romans the rights was a serious offense. It could have cost the magistrates, at a minimum, their position as magistrates. They would have been removed. At a maximum, they could have ended up in prison. So it's rightly so that the magistrates were worried about this. They were afraid. And so the judges came personally, hat in hand, to politely ask, would you consider leaving town? We've loved having you here. It's been a blast. And take this parting gift. Paul and Silas did indeed do as was requested. They did leave town. Not right away. Instead, they went to Lydia's home. Certainly news that Paul and Silas had been jailed had reached the ears of the fledgling church, the handful that were at Lydia's home. So they went to Lydia's home to relate the story, to relate what had done. Story of faith, story of praise, story of an act of supernatural act of God, the story of conversion. So they went there and they comforted them. And after everyone was comforted, they departed and left, giving that testimony of God's divine intervention. Now, so often in Scripture, we're dealing with assumptions and so forth, and you know I always tell you when that's the case, but we might ask the question, why did Paul demand that they come down and do that? Why did he, after the fact, demand his rights as a Roman? I don't think it was certainly not for hard cheese. This is, that would be, if this was for payback or something else, you know, they've not been poking the bear in the eye even while they were in prison under shackles. Why would they do that now? We can't assume bad motives out of men who've just seen the providence of God in such grand display. I think it's far more likely that they did it for the protection they needed for future visits, and also for the protection and well-being of the church that was there. Now, had they just been told to get out of town, and had they gone and word would have gotten back that Lydia was connected with them, that could have come back upon Lydia. Had they returned and to Philippi at a later date, they would have certainly been met. As soon as it was known they were there, they would have been imprisoned again, probably tortured again and thrown out of the city again. But by doing this, everybody's been put on notice. Now they're going to think twice. Three or four times, maybe, about taking methods or taking things into their own hands to act against Lydia and her family, or the jailer and his family, and certainly for when Paul and Silas want to return, because they did return to Macedonia on their third missionary journey and spent several, as far as we can tell, very unremarkable months with the brethren there. They went back. They were not harassed. They're not thrown in jail. Nothing happened. Why? Not only was there a testimony from the jailer and others about what God had done, but there was also this fear that had they acted against them, or if they act against them, they're acting against Rome. And so by doing this, Paul worked out of the tenderness of his heart, his desire for the brethren, to make sure that the church is cared for and that they can return. Now, as we work through the epistle itself, we're going to find that Paul shows a great deal of tenderness towards the church in Philippi, and that the message, quite frankly, all biblical messages are positive ones. Even when God is saying, don't do this, the reason he's saying don't do this is because doing it's negative and not doing it's a positive thing. And so even restrictions are positive messages. But mostly what he's going to be saying to Philippi is a very uplifting, very positive note. But what we see in this pre-story or prologue of the church in Philippi is, in essence, I think, a twofold issue that we need to lay hold of. First, go to Isaiah chapter 55. I've read this verse many, many times in this congregation. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and verse 9. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, for my thoughts, this isn't the prophet saying this about himself, this is God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, confirmation, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So first of all, we must never assume we know what God is doing or why he's doing it. He is not a glorified version with us to whom we can supply our own personal intentions. We often do things in a self, we mostly do things in a self-serving manner. Even at the heart of our good deeds, we're looking to consume something from someone else, even if it's just a, wow, what a great thing you did, thank you so much. So sometimes it's not hard for us to want to assign our intentions, our motivations onto God. God has no such motivations or intentions as we do. His thinking is not limited as our thinking. His ways are not like our ways. It is our calling to discover what God is doing sometime. Generally, even when we do, it's after the fact, not before. And we will seldom really understand in the fullness of it all the why. God never does one thing. He's always doing one thing that's connected to a thousand others. Everything's connected in the divine providence and governance of God. All the actions of men and country and weather and everything else on this planet are all in his hands. Every decision is connected to all the other decisions. He owns the pre-story and the story and the end of the story. So we can't, because we cannot understand his ways and his thoughts, because they're so far beyond us and above us that we can't comprehend them, it is, second, our calling to obey him in whatever it is he instructs us to do. To receive his providences, regardless of how they may affect us, as kind providences for our good and for his glory. Who could have foreseen the results of that trip to Philippi? Who could have understood? They leave Derbe and Lystra, they come down into Galatia and Phrygia. The normal way to go, straight through Asia Minor, not happens. The Lord's Spirit, it says, forbid them. Through providential circumstances, turns, gives them a hard right turn, heading up to Turkey. They get up to Turkey, and it says they tested the waters up there to see if they should cross over into Turkey, and the Spirit suffered them not to go there. We gave them a hard left turn. And they have no idea where they're going or why until they get to Troas, and then there's a vision of a man in Macedonia that says, hey, come down here and help us. When they get there, there's no man. There's a woman by the river named Lydia, and she receives the Lord. And they go from that to the jailer to being thrown out of the city. All that way, all that trip, on foot. I'm walking the mall with Carol Jean, and I'm saying, yeah, go in the store. I'm going to sit out here in one of these chairs until you get back out. My feet are tired. They walk. They didn't have nice, bouncy, comfortable shoes with nice arch supports. They had sandals. Who knew? But the results were going to be in Philippi. Oh, that's right. The Lord. Certainly not Paul and Silas. Certainly not the fortune teller. And certainly not the jailer. Maybe in Philippians 4, turn there. One of my favorite sections of Philippians is Philippians 4. Maybe this very incident, this prologue or pre-story, was part of what Paul wrote to Philippi in the epistle in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, at the end, his end, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Philippi was a church that was one of the churches that Paul actually would ask for help from. And they were really good about taking care of him. But then he goes on, he says, listen, not that I speak in respect of want, not because I need a lot. Why? For I have learned. That means over, how do you learn? I have learned experiences of life through the providence of God. I have learned over time that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying, listen, I made it through the beatings, the shipwreck, the stonings. I made it through the prosperous times in Ephesus where believers were coming out of the woodwork and the church was growing and godly men were stepping up. I've been through all these different things, and here's what I know. I've learned to be content in all those things. And whether or not I'm struggling in a prison, flailing in the water, trying to find a board to cling to see if I was going to survive this, and all these things, I've learned to trust the Lord. I've learned to trust that He knows what He's doing in my life. The Lord knows best. We must not only obey what He tells us, but we must learn to be content with whatever comes our way. Life is full of change. There are times, for those of you who have been married for many years, there are times when you had more money than you knew what to do with, and times where you wondered where you were going to get the money to put dinner on the table. There are times when everybody's been healthy and happy and things couldn't be better, and times when you wondered whether or not someone you loved dearly was going to make it through the night. Life is full of changes. What doesn't change is the Lord. I am the Lord, He says. I change not. So we have to trust Him. This is the pre-story that will take us into the epistle where we find, it doesn't say to Lydia and the church in her household and to the Philippian jailer and the church in his household now meeting who knows where, still at Lydia's home. It says to all the saints in Philippi and the bishops and the deacons. By the time that epistle is written, those few in number people have developed into a functioning, structured body of believers with pastors and deacons and many members. The church was alive, church well, church was growing. I hope the pre-story helps to enrich the story when we get there. Knowing where things came from, that will help us to see more clearly, I believe, where they're at. And then if we know where they came from, maybe where they're at will help minister to us better as well. Amen? All right, so you pray for me as I gird my loins to dig into Philippians starting next week. Pray for me as I work through all of it to be discerning and sensitive to what I find and willing always to just preach what's there. Let's bow our head for prayer.